I'd like to turn to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I really only have the first seven verses on my heart tonight, but I'd like to just read the chapter just so that we get a little bit of an overview of the context of those first seven verses. I'd actually like to read from chapter 12 and verse 28. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. You know, this little epistle to the Hebrews was mentioned at the conference recently, that it's written to those, perhaps, that you might call Jewish believers. We know that there's the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God, but God was very patient at the beginning of the church period as his table was spread, as the upper room, the disciples were introduced to the upper room. He was very patient with them as he bore with their tendency to love the Jewish religion and to go back to that which they felt so comfortable with. And so the Epistle to the Hebrews gives them a picture of Christianity and how it was better than Judaism in every way. And so they had a better hope. They had a better covenant. They had better promises. They had a better sacrifice. They had a better substance and an abiding substance in heaven, and they had a better country. And here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, he gives them a better meeting place, as it were. He gives them an indication as to the that meeting room, that place, that testimony that he would bring them to. and that he desired them to continue on in. And the first seven verses, really, of this chapter, the 13th chapter of Hebrews, perhaps the first six verses, really give us a picture of the moral standards, the moral qualities of a people that were called of God out of Judaism into Christianity. And in the body, I say, of the epistle to the Hebrews, he had really been telling them that, you know, there was something better for them in Christianity, far, far better than whatever they could have in Judaism. And it isn't until the very last chapter that he begins to really, he just tells them at the end of the epistle, he presents to them the place that he would be, that he had brought them to, that it was outside the camp. Chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Well, we know that the Jewish believers, they knew what he was talking about when he said he spoke of the camp, because they, the Jews, or the children of Israel in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. God had given Moses the model of that tabernacle, perhaps even a three-dimensional model. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen mentions that model. And so he saw that model of that, the pattern of that tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to be pitched in the center of the camp. And then all around the camp, the people of God were camped. And so Judah was on the east in the sight of the Lord there. Oftentimes in the east, the picture is given to us when the east is mentioned that, you know, the sun comes up in the east. And it's really all that was done in the east was done in the sight of the Lord. The eye of God was upon his people. And the sun first rose upon the east side of the camp. And it saw the children of Judah camped in the presence of the Lord. And so all were around the Lord. But we know that sin came into the camp. And it says there was idolatry, and Moses by discernment discerned that it wasn't a holy place, as it were. And so he took the tabernacle and he pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, in Exodus chapter 33. And so he gives them this little picture in Hebrews that there was in Judaism those that had gone on in a religious way before God had taken the Son of God and had taken him outside that city and had crucified the Lord of glory. They had crucified him. They had no use for him. And now they couldn't go on, as it were, in the Jewish religion. And he's giving them this little picture that they were going to need to go without the camp, outside the camp, and to take the name of Christ and to bear the reproach of what it was to identify themselves with a rejected Savior. And so he gives them in this portion, the first portion of Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll just take it up from the last part of verse 28 of chapter 12, that he gives them seven really exhortations as to how they should conduct themselves in that place, in the upper room, not in the camp, but outside the camp, in a place of separation unto Christ. And he gives them seven exhortations. And I'd like to just go over those exhortations tonight. And I know that the last part, from verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12 down to verse 29, is really the fifth warning that the Spirit of God gives the children of Israel, or the Jews, in Jerusalem, as to their position. If they would go on with Judaism, he was going to judge Judaism, and he was going to judge it because of what they had done to the Lord Jesus, and they weren't going to be able to continue on and have Judaism as well as Christianity. And but, as I say, I like to take it up in verse 28 as being the first practical and personal exhortation that the Spirit of God gives these Christian Jews, or these Jewish Christians. He was giving them patience. He had patience with them, but now he takes them up as those that are believers and says, "This is how I want you to go on in the upper room. This is how I'd like you to go on outside the camp as you bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the first thing is, he says, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Well, you know, in Christianity, there's a contrast still given, perhaps, in this passage, because under the law, they were commanded to do what they did. It says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, you know, the Lord asked the lawyer that came and provoked him. He came and he spoke to him and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In Luke 10, verse 25, and then he answered the Lord. The Lord asked him a question in verse 26. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself. And so they were commanded to love the Lord. It wasn't an option. There was a command. But in Christianity, the Spirit of God just brings that little word, that little phrase, perhaps you might say, let us, those two words, is an appeal to the heart. Christianity is an appeal to the heart of the people of God, that they might go on in a way that would characterize them as the sons of God, daughters of God, those that have the dignity of being in the position of the sons and daughters, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And he gives us this little entreaty. He says, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we need to have grace. We need to have a sense of grace. And these dear ones, they ought to have had a sense of grace that they had been picked up out of the ditch of sin and separated from that guilty nation of the Jews and bought with the precious blood of Christ. And they're set apart as not being slaves to the law and to sin, but set free into the true liberty of Christ himself. And now they were free, free from the penalty of sin. And he is appealing to them that they might have grace, that they might have a sense of grace, and that it might have that touch upon their hearts, affections, that their affections might be drawn out to Christ, and that they would desire to go on in grace, that they would recognize the cost that had been paid to redeem them, and now to bring them into this new position before God, and to serve him with acceptably, to serve God acceptably. It wasn't going to be acceptable to go on in the law, and now they were going to go on the principle of grace. They were going to be able to serve God in a new way, and that is to receive, not only having received the Lord Jesus as Savior, but recognizing that the work was finished, that they no longer had to keep the law in that way, to go on with him. Now it says with reverence and godly fear. And I just want to touch on each one of these words, you know. Reverence really is not what characterizes the day that we live in, is it? There's irreverence from the day that we go to school, and we see in the public school system the students are largely undisciplined. And so there's irreverence in the school system. There's irreverence. It's just all around us. And what ought to characterize heavenly people called out of this world to follow the Lord Jesus is reverence and godly fear. You know, there was a man in Southern California. His name is Andy Lampers, and I used to work with him in Michigan. He worked for Toyota Motor Company, and then he moved out to Michigan. And he was an executive there with Toyota, and they retired him. And so he worked for the company that I worked for. And he told me one day of how he, in the 80s, in the mid-80s, all of the auto executives had to come to work with a suit and tie, and every day it was the same thing. And every time they had buyers come in, I remember going into the automakers and selling product and developing product with them. And even in the engineering staff, you were expected to come into the office with and to make a sales presentation or to present product. and you had to have a suit and tie on. That's just the way it was. And this man told me, you know, he just bristled at that. He didn't like the idea of coming to work every day with a suit and tie. And so he hatched a little bit of a scheme to be able to come to work with casual dress. And he said to the executives at Toyota that he worked with, he said, why don't we have a casual Friday, and we'll put $5 into the United Way Fund, and that'll give us the right to come to work with a polo shirt and some slacks and so on, and we won't have to wear ties and whatever on Fridays. And so he said it worked exceedingly well, and they raised a lot of money for the United Way on Fridays and so on. And he said it was remarkable. It didn't take very long before Thursdays kind of crept in with casual dress, and then Wednesdays. And he said pretty soon it was a phenomenal success. You know, we soon didn't, at Toyota Motor Sales, we didn't have to wear ties and suits and so on, unless there was a Japanese delegation that came in or anything like that. And so he said, you know, it was just marvelous. And I just point this out, that you and I have an effect upon one another. No man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. And we need to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. As we come into the assembly, recognize that we're coming into the presence of God, the Son himself. We're gathered by the Spirit of God in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And our conduct requires that we could, our position before God and the holiness of the one that we come into the presence of requires that we come in with reverence, quietness, respect, and with godly fear. And this man, one man, turned the whole automotive world, North American automotive world, into a place where you could go into any office, including the top CEOs and presidents of the car companies, that you could go into their offices without any suit and tie. And oftentimes they would meet with a suit jacket in some more formal, perhaps, meetings and so on. But you and I just feel that, you know, in this day that we live in, these seven things that we're going to talk about are the seven things that this the enemy of our souls desires to break down, and that we might have perhaps a lack of reverence when we come into the presence of the Lord of glory, and that we might not have godly fear. You know, godly fear, it speaks of really the definition I like to think of is of being afraid to displease the Lord. Going into the presence of God and being afraid to displease Him in any way. When I was first married, perhaps some have had this experience, but I came home from work one day. I was married maybe 3-4 weeks, maybe not even that. And my wife came, met me at the front door, and with the usual greetings and so on. And then she said, you know, I have a little spoon rack that I'd like to put up right beside the stove. And she went and got it and had a soup ladle and a fork and all, knives and whatever, you know. And she said, I'd really like this put up, you know. And so I went right away and I went and got my tools and drilled a couple of holes and got the whole thing all level and screwed the thing in place. And then she wanted a piece of furniture repaired, and I went and got my clamps and glue and just clamped and glued the whole thing together, and by the next morning it was all dry and could take the clamps off and that sort of thing. I was afraid to displease her. After I was married to that dear woman, I just wanted her to be the happiest wife there was. I didn't want to displease her in any way. And about a year later, I came home and there was a piece of furniture that needed to get fixed, and she asked me if I would look at it and see if I could fix it. And I hang my head to have to say that, you know, I said to her, well, I'm kind of tired tonight, and maybe I'll look at it if I'm not too tired on Saturday. I think I could probably look at that on Saturday and probably repair it and so on. And the heart grows cold more quickly than we think. And I wasn't as afraid to displease her a year after being married as I was when the love was fresh. And oh, how we need to keep our hearts close to the Lord. We need to have our consciences in tune with what is His desire for us, how He would desire to see us walk in this scene. And as we come into His presence, as we have His name upon our lips, May it be with reverence and godly fear as we wait for him to come. Well, this is one thing that this world despises, and there isn't that reverence to authority, and there isn't a godly fear in much of what goes on in the world. But in the assembly, there's to be that reverence and godly fear, and there's to be service for him acceptably, that is, according to his precious word. And then the second thing I'd like to bring out here in this chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." And here you have this little expression again, "let." I think it's used 5 times in this chapter, in this series of exhortations. It's used in chapter 12, verse 28 there, and then chapter 13, verse 1. And then it's used in chapter 13, verse 5. And then it's used again in verse 13. And then in verse 15, "By him then, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." Well, there's an appeal here to those that belong to the Lord. And he says, "Let brotherly love continue." You know, in the French translation says, "Let brotherly love dwell." Let's live in brotherly love. And this is one thing that the enemy is attacking too in the day that we live in. It was instruction given to these dear ones at the beginning of the church period, and something that ought to have characterized the testimony of those that are gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus was brotherly love. But we find that he says here, "Let brotherly love continue or abide." Mr. Darby's translation in English says "abide." And it's something that needs to be worked on. Love needs to be worked on in a relationship. As if we're married, those of us that are married, it's something that needs to be worked on all the time. And to love our brethren is something that we need to work at. We need to be engaged in the engage our affections for our brethren. We need to constantly check ourselves as to whether we really love our brethren. We not just say that we love them, but there would be a demonstration of that affection. And so I just point out too, it says brotherly love here, and that's really the definition of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and that's what ought to characterize the brethren gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in a little assembly out east, there was a man that was standing outside, a brother in Christ, standing outside by the side of the parking lot. And after a meeting on a Lord's Day, I think it was a gospel meeting, he told me the story himself. He said that he was standing there in the parking lot, and a fellow that lived across the street, meeting room, something like this, and they had a whole row of houses across the street, and a man came walking over to him, said he'd like to talk for a little bit, and he said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." He said, "You know, I've been noticing you people as you come into this room here." He said, "You come in on this Sunday, and you come in about 9:30, and you have a Sunday school, and then partway through, he says, around 10:30 or so, some of you come out and you have coffee in your hands and you're talking with one another, and the children are running around in the parking lot, and we see in the frosted glass there that there's people visiting inside, and then he says things get quiet, and then at noon the same thing is repeated. About noon everybody comes out, and there's lots of talking and there's visiting, and the children are happy and running around, he says this is repeated several times during the day, and he says at night, here you are at night, and it's late, and you're out there talking in the parking lot, you're talking and visiting. He says, "You people must really love one another." Isn't that a nice commendation? He said, "You people must really love one another, to spend that much time together and to just enjoy one another in that way." And so this man, I don't even believe he's a real believer, but he thought The world is watching to see whether believers really love one another, and they practice their love. They are really truly interested in one another, and they have genuine care and concern for one another in that way. Well, that's the second thing I believe that the enemy would seek to destroy and to break down among the people of God, to bring in those things that would destroy the demonstration of practical love in the assembly. Well, verse 2 says to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, or perhaps a more accurate translation is be not forgetful of hospitality, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Well, it says here, be not forgetful. And we live in a busy day. It's perhaps the busiest time that has ever existed since the creation of the world. You and I are busier and busier. When I first started in business almost 30 years ago, I used to go to the office and make a phone call and talk to an auto executive, and they would say that they would like a quote on some product, and I would have handwrite a letter and give it to secretarial staff, and they would type it up, and then I would have told this fellow that we'd mail it and they'd get it in 2 or 3 days. And then pretty soon it was fax machines. So then we would type it up and then we would fax it to them so they'd have it within maybe an hour or two. And now the pace of life is such that when I left my business, it was, I need this quote within the next 20 minutes. We're busier and busier and busier because of perhaps the electronics of the age that we live in, and because there's been a lot of cutting of the fat in business, and we're just busy and busy and busy, busier. And so it says here, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, or be not forgetful of hospitality. You know, it's one of the things, perhaps, that we might say that greases the assembly. Love is the oil for the machinery in the assembly. Love for one another in a genuine feeling, a genuine way. But there's a little grease that's needed too in the machinery. And the hospitality, there's a work to be done in the home for the Lord in our homes. And the believer has a home, he has a car, all those things that we possess them as stewards for the Lord. And we ought to have an exercise, every one of us, to use our homes to be able to further the truth of God and to build up the church, build up the assembly, and to strengthen our brethren. I think it's nice, you know, how the Lord mentions different ones that use their home for the Lord and hospitality. I'd just like to just turn to one. It's well known in Acts chapter 18 in connection with Priscilla and Aquila. It says, let's read from verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, you know, there was a little assembly in that home. It says, mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, mentions it in another place in Romans chapter 16, mentions that Aquila and Priscilla had a little home, and they had the assembly in their home too. But they used their home. It doesn't say specifically here that Aquila and Priscilla brought them home, but I like to think that perhaps that's what they did. It says they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Isn't it nice when, you know, there's a reading meeting and something is said that perhaps is not quite correct. Instead of taking up things in a confrontational way, isn't it nice to just perhaps invite a brother and sister to a meal at home and just talk, open up the scriptures, and in a non-confrontational way just to go over the truth of God and to confirm one another in the truth, and just to enjoy the things of Christ together and the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and to be not only technically accurate, but to have that fellowship over the table and to enjoy things together, not only in the spiritual realm, but in the practical realm. You know, when I was a young man and praying for a wife, one of the things that I prayed for was a wife that would be given to hospitality. It meant a lot to me. When I was in my father's home, I was brought up in a nominal Christian home, and I could count on one hand the time that my parents had some of the saints into the home, and I yearned for it. I yearned to be in a place in my own home that I could feel free to have the saints come in and to enjoy something of the things at the top of the hill and start to drive down, and I say, whoa, there's 10 cars down there. There's, what is going on? And, you know, she makes excuses to have, if I could put it that way, reasons and excuses to have the saints over. A little one will have a birthday, and she has to have a birthday cake for them. And Canadian Thanksgiving, you know, there's some older folks, and they don't have the energy to have a turkey, and they wouldn't even have enough people to eat the turkey. But she has buys a big turkey and gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning, puts a turkey in the oven, and invites all those in the assembly that wouldn't have the opportunity to have a turkey dinner. She invites them home and goes to all kinds of effort to have the saints in the home. You know, we need to be able to have the saints in our home and to enjoy the fellowship of our brethren in this way. If we're going to build up one another, and if we're going to go on in the truth and strengthen the things that remain in the day that we live in, we need to remember to exercise that hospitality and the liberty that we have to do it. Well, it says here in verse 3, the fourth thing. So we've spoken of the serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's really the first exhortation in maintaining the assembly and building it up. And then it's really verse 1 in chapter 13 speaks of brotherly love. And then we've spoken of hospitality, the third thing. And then the fourth thing is to remember them which are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity be as being yourselves also in the body. And so he brings before us here that there ought to be sympathy for one another. We ought to be sympathetic. And we live in a world that doesn't care for those that are suffering, really. We can give to a charity and all those things. They're very impersonal ways of dealing with things, but God intended that the assembly, those that were called out of this world and had a sense of the grace of God, of being picked up out of the ditch of sin and brought into a position of such favor and blessing into His very presence, that we would be characterized as those that would have sympathy for one another. And so He says, remember them that are in bonds, or those that are prisoners. Remember them that are prisoners, I believe is how Mr. Darby translates it. Why does he say remember? It's because it's so easy for us to forget. We're very selfish by nature, and we look after our own affairs and so on. But I believe he's bringing before us here those that would not be able to ordinarily come into our homes and have fellowship and enjoy that hospitality because they are in a place, in a position of being prisoners. Perhaps actual prisoners. We know that there are those in China and Cuba and other places that don't have the liberty that we have. But I believe here, too, that it's speaking of those that might be in circumstances, housebound or whatever. And he says, remember those that don't have the liberty to be able to go into your home. Don't have the ability to enjoy hospitality in your home. Don't forget those. And those, too, that are suffering adversity or are evil and treated, they're abused by this world. And it says, as being yourselves also in the body. And this isn't really speaking of the body of Christ. It's speaking of your body and mine. We have a body and we know what it is to suffer. And so our sympathies ought to be really, really engaged with those that belong to the Lord Jesus. And we know that when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And so he desires that we wouldn't forget those that are bound, those that are prisoners. You know, when I was in business, you'll forgive the personal references tonight, but I think of these little illustrations as the Lord has allowed incidents in my own life that maybe will be a help to you. In Texas, San Antonio, Texas, there was one sister in fellowship at the Lord's table. Her name was Eva Chris. She lived well into her 90s. There was actually another sister, Maria, at the time that was in fellowship at the Lord's table. But I went to San Antonio, Texas several times, and she was never well enough to come to the meeting. But if I had business in Texas, I would fly into San Antonio and rent a car and so on, and then go over to Eva Chris's home after I would call her before I was going to come. And she was all by herself. And she was bound in that home. She couldn't drive. She didn't have family that were at the Lord's table. She was all by herself. And we would put the loaf on the table, put a cup on the table on the Lord's Day morning. It would be only the two of us. And one day I was there and remembered the Lord and his death, and we had a nice, sweet time together. And she wouldn't have been able to remember the Lord if I hadn't gone there that day. And she said to me, you know, she had a at the end of the sofa a little end table and had a drawer in it. She said to open the drawer and to take the book out of it. So I opened the drawer and took a book out of it. It was a book about yay wide, about maybe 14 inches wide, maybe about 16, 18 inches long, and about maybe an inch thick. And I asked her what this was. She said, this is my book of remembrance. And she said, I want you to turn to the next page where you can sign it. So I turned about halfway through the book, and I looked down, and I was about to sign my name. And I said, Sister Eva, I said, I was at this brother's house last weekend, and I know he didn't come here to visit you. I know he didn't come here to visit you. I was in his house, and I see the date there, and oh, she said, I was all by myself in the home, and the phone rang, and it was this brother that called. And she said, I felt so alone that day, and I just needed some encouragement. And he called me, and we talked on the phone for half an hour or so, and oh, I was so refreshed in my soul. I was so encouraged that he had remembered me and called me, and hadn't seen him or heard from him for a long time, and there he'd call, and he said, she said to me, I enjoyed that visit so much. I wrote his name in my book of remembrance. Well, it's going to be like that. Beloved brethren, in a coming day, if you and I just with our sympathies for those that are shut-ins and those that are imprisoned, even in the other parts of the world, if we have any means of encouraging them, refreshing them in the circumstances that they find themselves in, the Lord is going to remember. There's a book of remembrance being written for all them that thought upon his name. They spake often one to another, and they spake remembered his name, it says in Malachi 3:16. And so we need to have sympathies one for another in this way, and not to take the liberty for granted that we have in connection with having the saints into our homes. And so I just would encourage that this is one of the things that the enemy is seeking to break down in the day that we live in, that we really wouldn't have the sympathies for one another. So-and-so has got themselves into this scrape because he deserves it. That's not the character that we should take up things in connection with our brethren. We ought to be sympathetic. Oftentimes, perhaps, there are situations that we get ourselves into And rightfully so, we might think those things, but we ought to have the compassions of the Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus reached out his arm, his hand to Peter. Peter had been faithless, perhaps, and Peter said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached out his hand immediately, took Peter. Oh, that's the character that ought to pervade those that belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, the fifth thing here, the exhortation is in verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I like to read it the way it reads in the Mr. Darby's translation. It's something like this: "Let marriage be held every way in honor, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so, let marriage be held every way in honor. If there is one institution in this world at the present time that is under attack, and even in the assembly we find the barriers being broken down and battered at, is that this precious institution of marriage, the picture of Christ in the church, is under attack. And it's one of the things that I believe that the enemy is trying to work in this day that we live in. As the world has an effect upon the believer, we know that all the magazines and the entertainment and even that which goes on in the political world mirrors the moral fiber of this world. And men and women today don't respect this institution of marriage. But isn't it lovely? You know, the man and women that are married, and in the church, in the Christian testimony, there's a picture. There ought to be a real reflection of Christ in the church, how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he gave everything that he had that he might have that bride. But, you know, we're so selfish, and oftentimes that's not what shines forth. I like the little statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" You know, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And when you, dear brother, received a wife, if you're married, you received a wife, you received a gift from God one day, a very precious gift. He had long worked and prepared that dear one, that you might have a companion, that you might share the things of God together, and that the home might be a little example of Christ in the church, that there might be a little picture to this world that despises that institution of marriage, and that there might be a little picture, a little testimony in the neighborhood of what a Christian marriage is versus what an ungodly marriage is. One where there isn't that godly reverence, godly fear and reverence, and where the marriage institution is despised. You know, I was traveling not too long ago and turned on the news in Quebec. I don't know if I was right in Quebec, or but I was in that vicinity in the province of Quebec, and the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation, the CBC in Canada, has News Hour, and so I turned the news on as I was traveling. And one of the news items that particular day was the fact that more than 50% of the children that are born to parents in the province of Quebec now no longer are born to parents that are married. Isn't that a sobering effect, sobering news? More than 50% of the children that are born in the province of Quebec do not have married parents. Oh, dear young people, thank God for your parents. Do what you can to encourage them and to be a help in the home, and to just honor that marriage, to respect that marriage. Let marriage be held in every way in honor. God has established marriage that it might be for the blessing of mankind in this scene, that there might be a home where there was nourishment for the soul, nourishment for the body, where there would be that reflection of Christ as he provides for his church. But there are consequences for those that will not abide in the order that God has established. And God says that fornicators and adulterers he will judge. And so none of us gets away with anything, as Brother Harry Hale used to say. And this world is going on in defiance of the order that God has created and established in this world. May we be those that highly, highly esteem marriage in the assembly. May we be among those that speak clearly and very, very soberly, using the word of God in connection with the abuse of that relationship. And so God speaks in a very clear way, and he gives this exhortation. And so if we just take this exhortation to heart and really hold marriage in the highest esteem in our hearts, and it shows, it reflects, it will be something that helps to preserve the assembly. It will be something that will be used of God, I'm sure, to build the assembly. Well, it says in verse 5 here, another one, the sixth exhortation that he gives here, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Well, this is contentment with what we have. There's ought to be a reflection in your life and mine as those that are gathered to the Lord's name, those that are called out of this wicked world, that we're content with the circumstances that God has placed us in. We're not striving against the circumstances that God has allowed in our lives, that we thank him for that which we have, we receive what we have from the Lord, and we're thankful for what we have, but we don't always want something else. You know, the Lord said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, he said a couple of things. Perhaps I'm not going to be able to quote it the way I'd like to, so let's read them. It says in verse 15, the Lord Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And so you and I live in a world that isn't satisfied. I think it's Proverbs chapter 27 says that the eye is never satisfied. Yes, Proverbs chapter 27, just the last part, it says, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never. Every advertising scheme that this world puts forward is just another evil scheme to extract more funds from your wallet without any reference for God. They just want to use, it's just an appeal to man in the flesh that he might want, just have his heart set on something that he doesn't have. And so it's just a scheme, those marketing schemes to get you to want something. You know, when we were in the automotive business, I worked for a company that was selling trailer hitches and roof racks and running boards, all kinds of things for cars. And it was important for us to know how much time we had, what our window of opportunity was when someone bought a new car. How long did we have? What kind of window did we have to be able to sell them the accessories that they were going to buy for that new vehicle? Was it a year? Was it 2 years? How long did we have? There was a figure that we had in mind, and we thought that we knew, but we engaged some market researchers, and they, as they do, call up something like 250 people and put a report together on what accessories they buy and why they buy them and what kind of time frame that they had when they purchased those accessories. And what we discovered and really corroborated existing evidence, but when someone buys a new truck or a car, they will buy new accessories for that vehicle within the first 9 months of ownership. After 9 months, they feel that that vehicle is old, and they won't spend money on it. They're actually waiting to get the next one. They're they've just accessorized this vehicle, they've driven it, they don't have hardly any miles on it, and they're looking for the next one. They're unhappy, they're unsatisfied. Wasn't it wonderful that you and I have a Savior that satisfies us? This world is too small to ever satisfy your heart. And nothing in this world will ever fill the void that God has placed in man to have that relationship with himself and to be filled with himself. And so covetousness is looking for something. It really speaks of the love of money here, I believe, in this portion. And the Lord says he desires that we would be content with such things as we have, that there would be a calm, sweet peace in our hearts, that we would have a calmness and that we would have a sense that what we've received from the Lord, we've received from him, and we're content with what he's given us. And we're thankful. And so what characterizes the world is unthankfulness. What characterizes a believer is thankfulness. And the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that a lovely statement? That we're satisfied with Christ. We're satisfied with the presence of the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, we live in a fleeting world where friends are passing and fading. And this world and all the business relationships that we have, they come and they go. And all the other relationships that we have in this world, they come and they go. But there is one relationship that you have with the God that created you, the Son of God. And in this scene, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And we ought to be content to have his approval in this life. We ought to be content with what he provides us with. We ought to be thankful for what he's given us for his glory. Well, the next thing is in verse 6, the seventh thing, the exhortation is this, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me or what shall man do unto me. And so there's boldness. There's really the Christian has courage. And I believe that this just gives us a little exhortation to be courageous. We need to be courageous. This world is melting under the current economic situation, the current political situation in the Middle East, all those things that we see the world troubled with. The believer, the testimony that a Christian has ought to be that he's not in fear, that he has peace. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, the Lord would desire us that we would reflect in a practical way that we don't fear. We're not afraid of what's going on in this world. But that's what this world is really laying its hope on, is the financial systems that it has, the political systems, its ability to negotiate peace in the Middle East, and all those things. They lay hold on those things, and they're hoping that they can bring something of stability to the economic situation, to the manufacturing world, and all those things. But the believer can walk through with courage. And so may we take courage. I'll just outline these once more. The seven exhortations that we have as those that are called of God to be holy and to walk in a holy path. In this scene, as those that are gathered to the Lord's name, it says in verse 28, chapter 12, verse 28, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we need to have reverence and godly fear. And then we need brotherly love, the second thing, that there might be a practical display in our lives, not just a theoretical thing, but a practical display of our love for the brethren, and that it might we might abide in that state. And then that we not be forgetful, the third thing, not forgetful of hospitality. We live in a busy day, and we need to be in one another's homes and to enjoy meals together and to discuss those things that are of common concern and to encourage one another in our homes, even as Aquila and Priscilla did. Then we need to, the fourth thing, to remember those that are prisoners. Those that are prisoners in the circumstances they find themselves in. We need to be sympathetic towards our brethren. And then the fourth thing is that marriage bond. We need to have the highest esteem, the highest respect for marriage, and in every way to speak respectfully of it and to defend that institution in a world that despises the order that God has placed in this world for our blessing. The sixth thing is to be content. We need to have contentment. It needs to be characteristic of a Christian that he is very content with the circumstances and those things that he has that he's received from God himself. And then we need to be courageous. We need to not be characterized by a people that are afraid of what things are coming on this world, because we're not a part of this world. We're heavenly citizens. We know that we're going to be called out of this world very shortly. And so we go forth with courage and strength in the path of faith.